Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Isaiah 43 and John 16 focus on how God calls us by name and shapes us through life's challenges, just as he did with Israel in exile. This study explores the importance of trusting the Master's plan, fulfilled in Messiah Yeshua or Christ Jesus. We also look into the meaning of true belonging and how prayer transforms us. No matter where we are, God's redemption and love are personal, purposeful, and ongoing, inviting us to connect with him and each other.
One of the things that you'll see in these parallel passages to the passage in Genesis 48 and 49 are the importance of names. And when you think about the two groups that are being talked about in these two passages, separated by hundreds of years, the Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 7, John 16 verses 25 through 33, both of them are talking about assurance from heaven, redemption, and overcoming adversity. And each of those audiences to which those passages came had their own unique challenges and their own expectations about restoration and about the messianic age that would be coming. So as we look at them specifically, you know, Isaiah 43 is talking about a collective people in exile, because this is coming here at the time period between the Assyrian exile. So if you remember a little bit about biblical history, there were two invasions that came into the land of Israel. There was the kingdom of Assyria, one of the great empires of the ancient Near East, and they came in the time period of like the you'd say the in that realm of the 10th to the 8th centuries BC, and started raging in and eventually then took off into exile the northern kingdoms, because there was a split right after. You got King David and then King Solomon, and then right during King Solomon's reign, you start having a split in the other family of David started splitting off and wanted to do their own thing. And so you had a split of north and south. And so you had those northern kingdoms were divided up into the north. Now, later on in Israel's history, after a few hundred years, because the northern part was called the Kingdom of Israel, and the southern part came to be called the Kingdom of Judah, Kingdom of Yehuda, and the southern kingdom, that's where Jerusalem was. And the northern kingdom, its capital was mainly of Samaria. So when you see in the Gospels, and it talks about that Yeshua traveled up into Samaria, that was, in ancient times, that was in the northern kingdom. So they were the first to be hauled off into exile by a great kingdom that came through, a great empire, in the kingdom of Assyria. They came out of, it'd be modern day Turkey, and part of Iran, down into part of modern day Iraq, that area. And they came over and conquered all that area and in Mesopotamia, and then started expanding outward toward the Mediterranean coastline, and then down the Mediterranean coastline, and eventually took on and swallowed up the northern kingdom of Israel, and also harassed the southern kingdom as well in the process, the southern kingdom of Judah. So there, in the context of the northern kingdom being hauled off into exile, that's the one to whom the prophet Yeshayahu, otherwise known as Isaiah, that's the one that he's talking to, that northern kingdom, as they got hauled off into exile. Now, the thing about the northern kingdom, when they got hauled off, that's why they're often called the lost tribes, is because there was no wholesale return. They came down in some dribs and drabs, and some of them, a lot of the, you could say, people that were really connected closely to God versus a lot of the kind of blend of paganism in with the worship of God that was happening up into the north, to the wholesale going after the things that are kind of completely away from God up in the north. So it was a big mishmash up there. Some of those that didn't get with that program, when things started going downhill up in the north, they went south. So it was a ragtag bunch that's in a very small remnant of the folk in the north came south. The rest of them got hauled off into who knows where. A lot of people have spilled a lot of ink and a lot of pixels these days on websites and YouTube programs talking about lost tribes and where they went. Complete conjecture. Yes, complete conjecture. There's memories of this and that, and people could say some heritage here and memories there. But as far as anything for sure, where they went, don't know. Don't know. They're everywhere. Now, the remnant of them went south. They went south into the kingdom of Yehuda. And then the kingdom of Yehuda, then under Babylon, when Babylon came to power, they came in under Nebuchadnezzar and took down, destroyed Jerusalem, hauled off everyone from the south into Babylon. And those came back, but only some of them came back. Only some, a remnant, then came back from Babylon to reestablish the land. So that's the context of to where Isaiah 43 was speaking. So talking to people who are in exile, they're in a place that's not their home. And there is a longing by those who want to return to come home. But not all would come home. And John chapter 16 is... This was often part of this, what's called the final discourse of Yeshua talking to his closest students there, and it spans between John 13 and John 17. And in the midst of this is the passage we're looking at today. And he's talking to his closest students there, talking about all the things that they are going to experience, the troubles, the trials, what is going to come from staying true, staying connected to the Messiah, to the kingdom of God. Because the same thing happened that to the group that Isaiah was speaking to. They would face trials because they're far from home. And to stay true to the Lord, to stay true to the God of Israel, to stay true to the words of the Creator of heaven and earth would be a problem. Because they were in a land that did not respect Shabbat. Did not respect any of the appointments of the people of God. Didn't respect any of that and thought all of that was something to be either, depending on the empire, they would try to purge it out of you, persecute it out of you. And you see some of the accounts of that in some of the books that, of the Bible that we have. Like when we get around to the later time with Persia, you see that effort of try to purge that out. With the book of Esther is an account of that. But you see also in the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's talking about the restoration from the time of exile from Babylon. But it also shows you of some efforts to stamp out the belief in the people of God. Now, as we see that in our time here today, we're not sitting in exile. We're all sitting in the same country where we were born in. Well, most of us here are born in this country. Some other people come from other places, but that is something that is difficult for us to relate to. That we're in a different era, different belief systems, some of which are being crammed down and saying, if you don't go along with this, you will die, or at the least, you'll be a second-class citizen here. So if you want an easier ride, if you want to assimilate, things will go better for you. If you don't, things will be more difficult for you. So that is a refrain that we see in the world today. We see that in the Islamic world, that for those civilizations and those countries where that are, you could say, more moderate, the believers in the God of Israel have an easier time, but they also, if they agree to some form of dimitude, will be second-class citizens at best. Now, some of the kingdoms and some of the nations are more tolerant in that, and some are extremely intolerant and just say, nope, no belief whatsoever, and especially no one to... If you were born into the belief, you cannot convert out of it and always treat you as being a part of that belief system from the beginning. So when we see things today, even though the technology has changed, the wardrobes have changed, the lines on the maps have changed, we can see the hearts of people are still the same. Still the same. Same as it ever was. You still have that issue of people wanting to oppress and push down other people. To stamp it out. So, we look further and we see that what Yeshua then is the embodiment. It's the embodiment of and the conduit for what God is doing in redeeming. And we're going to get more into that word of redeeming as it's used in one of the key words throughout the Bible. And these promises of restoration. These promises of restoration are going to find their fullness in the Messiah and then revealed specifically with Yeshua as the embodiment of the Messiah. And we see that in some of those promises fulfilled in passages like Romans 9 verses 6 through 8 and Galatians 3:29 and Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at just a few of these off. For example, Romans 9 verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But, quote, through Yitzhak your descendants will be named, unquote. That is, it is not the children of the flesh or children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. So, where did we see that before? Remember what we were talking about with Assyria? The people who went south, left the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, when Assyria came in to take them over. The people who went south were a lot of what Paul is talking about, that not all who are Israel are called Israel are actually descended from. Those who really took the words of God to heart and their hearts were changed, they wanted to stay true. And so they said, oh, no, we're not going with this program, went south. And another passage here in Galatians 3:29 talks about, and if you belong to the Mashiach, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And that is, we've been talking about that heir part and the from Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 and in the great promise and prophecy that's there, that through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. That blessing would come in to his legacy. And that legacy would not be Ishmael. It would be through the son of the promise, and that's Yitzhak or Isaac. That's where that son of the promise would be. And that's why you see the writings of Paul and how he's contrasting this son of the promise, Yitzhak, Isaac, versus the son of the flesh or the son of the let's do it ourselves, the do-it-yourself salvation, which is Ishmael or Ishmael. So, yeah, I did it my way. Yes, that's not the song of the kingdom, that's for sure. And another passage that's really kind of key to this and brings up a great term that should probably be using more in days like these. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with the Mashiach, with the Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments created in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So thus you see the full realization of what that great promise is in Genesis chapter 12, that this blessing that through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. How are they blessed? How are they blessed? What is the gospel, the good news? Paul just mentioned it in this passage. No longer strangers. And he uses that term, commonwealth of Israel. All a part of that thing which God planted. There's no longer dividing wall. There's no longer these people over here and these people over here. And they're sort of in the same building, but they're, you know, two classes of citizens. No, you are being brought in and adopted. That's why Paul in the book, his letter of Galatians goes on and on and on in chapters 3 and chapters 4, talking about heir and how the heir becomes into inheritance with the kingdom, etc. So how is that done? And Paul makes it clear in this passage here in Ephesians and in Galatians, how are you brought in? But God, his mercy, his chen, his grace. That's his hen or his favor. That is how you are brought in. Paul makes the same point there in Galatians. How are you declared an heir? Yeah, you may be born into the family, but the Father declares you are an heir. That's how you become an heir. And in our Galatians study, we went over this in Roman culture, that specifically, yeah, being born into a family was not enough to inherit the, you could say, the whole realm of the family. You had to be, to use another kind of parlance, you had to be made. You had to be a made son in the family. You had to grow into it, and you had to be nurtured and matured into this role as the inheritor of it. So thus, you see this thing going on and on and on throughout Scripture. Hey, you know, just because you're born a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you are specifically a part of the family. That is a continual refrain that you see throughout Scripture. Yes, he can make from rocks sons of Abraham. So let's look at some key terms that we see in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Now, looking under the hood a little bit into some of the Hebrew here, we've got one that's yatsar, to form. So in this passage here in Isaiah, the Elohim is he who formed you. And we see that in verse 1. He who, to yatsar, who formed you. And that's emphasizing this creation from heaven. Heaven is specifically doing something and shaping. And yatsar is often used in talking about a potter making some sort of pot, jar, something else like that. So if you were to just hand someone a lump of clay, what is that? What can you do with it? By itself? Oh, probably a lot, but in its form of this lump. It's just a lump. It's a lump. You put it on the wheel called life, start spinning it. Yeah. Yeah. You get your desired product, but then again, if the potter is not can see the end from the beginning, it can be quite difficult to get what it is that you're looking for. And that's when you're talking about a jigsaw puzzle or you're looking at some piece of artwork or something like that, if you don't know what the end goal is, how challenging is it? Yeah, Howard, how challenging is it to build something if you have no blueprint? Yes, well, you can build something all right, but whether it's going to be what the built blueprint says and specifies for, yeah, it can be quite a different matter. So thus, that's forming one who sees the end from the beginning and in direction along the way. That's a key part of what's going on here. So this is really assuring that Israel's formation was not accidental. And you see this in another passage in Isaiah 45 goes over the same topic, that he, using similar language that you find in Genesis chapter 1, and it almost sounds a lot like that, is that he did not form Israel to be tohu vabohu, or in void or nothingness, and just to be nothing. And he did not form it, create it out of choshech, or just darkness. No, he formed it to be something, to be light, not darkness. So thus, remember, the prophet Yeshayahu's audience here, and Isaiah's writing to people who are in exile. Does the promise of Israel look bright to people who are not in the land? In exile under another empire, does it look promising and bright? No. Looks like what? And yes, looks like darkness, formless, void. It looks like everything that Israel was formed to be has now become nothing, worthless darkness. But no, that's one of the great lessons is that, hey, just like the world was not formed to what? Go into the fall there in the garden and then go off into nothingness. No, it was created to be inhabited and to take the knowledge of God, not the knowledge from the tree of good and bad, but the true knowledge, the tree of life, to take that knowledge of life and the one who brings life, to bring that into the world. And that being where the course of whole of human history was going to go. So in John chapter 16, kind of parallel to that, you see Yeshua's declaration in John chapter 16, 28, that I came forth from the Father. That's something that you see all the way back in John chapter 1. That's, you know, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Then you see also, and it coming down further, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. So you see this progression. It's using similar language there in the first few verses of John chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 1, where things were being formed, to being brought out and formed into something. And then you see that the Mashiach being something formed from heaven to be in this specific role and do something. So thus, if the Messiah formed from heaven, and Messiah forming disciples, thus you see a lot of these comparisons, and you see later on what Paul talks about, to be transformed into the character that's really like molded into like a statue-like or a sculpture-like. So what is the sculpture look like? It looks like whatever the sculptor intended, whether it's something good or bad, it is what the sculptor intended. Well, now, yeah, Larry, you bring up a good point. Maybe the sculptor doesn't have the skills, so what he intended, he was thinking it's going to be some grand classical sculpture. It looks like a stick figure. That's just a matter of skill. But if you were to say in the hand of the one who formed the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that are in them, then what kind of result do you think that you should get? If you are in the hands of a master sculptor, what will you get? Perfection. You will get a master sculpture. Yes. So thus, when you see the students then formed into the likeness, into the image of, thus you're saying, hey, this is a skilled one, a skilled worker at work, a master is at work in doing the forming and the shaping. So then, we ourselves may look at ourselves and go, well, how can this schlub ever be anything fantastic? But rather, no. You see that this new creation that heaven is doing within us is something that is, the end result is going to be glorious. If we allow the sculptor to work, you know, you've probably heard about all kinds of projects, like film projects, where you've had some people get in there and try to monkey with the work, or you've had musical projects where people will come in and try to monkey with it. People who think they know better, and it just turns into a disaster in the process. So thus you see that if you let the master be working with us, and you know and you trust the master is going to do something great, that's why you commission a master, right? You commission a master because, hey, you've seen the work done before. You know what to expect. You know that you're going to get good quality in the end. So thus, when we see the work that is heaven is doing within us, trusting the master sculptor, the one who's going to form us and shape us, just like what's talking about here. So yes, Yeshua is the ultimate formed one, talked about here later in Isaiah 49:5, but then also shaping believers into new creations. And that you see that extended on into how then those students of the Messiah, how they face their trials. And you could see in passages here, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Mashiach according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through the Mashiach and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in the Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for the Messiah, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, and so thus when you see, what does heaven see? Heaven sees in us the end result, the new creature. You know, we may not believe that. We just kind of look at ourselves and go, well, what possible use could we be for heaven whatsoever? But no, heaven has seen the end result. And you see that end result being reflected, like with the calling of the Apostle Paul. Anyone who saw that situation, and even it's recorded there in Acts, the people who were there at the time and knew who he was like when he was Shaul, going around chasing the believers from one city to the next, hauling them off into prison, etc. They knew what he was like. And to then be said, heaven's got him. Heaven is reshaping him. You're like, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. So heaven saw what Paul would become. But the people around him had to trust, hey, heaven is really doing a work here. And so that is something that we should hold out hope for and pray for other people. Now, the other thing also that the words of God remind us about are the proverbial wolves in sheep's clothing, who those who may appear to be sheep, but rather inwardly are ravenous wolves. So thus, it's one of those things, just like the early believers with Paul, it was the old saying, trust but verify. Yeah, they were accepting him, but wow, keeping an eye on him to see what this change and whether this change was actually happening within him. So yes, we indeed also are called to be, as the Messiah said, as harmless as doves, but what? As cunning or as serpents in the dealings with the world and those that might be wolves. You have to keep that out there. You know, I was just talking with someone here recently, and about someone who had done such unbelievably egregious betrayals of someone over such a long period of time. And then recently reconnected with the person and saw, hey, they were wanting to know more things about God. And the person just could hardly believe it, because all of those decades of betrayal were in the back of the head. All the time, back of the head. And so just like we just counseled to go forward with that whole thing of harmless as doves, wise as serpents. You've got to keep an eye out to see, are you dealing with a sheep or a wolf? How do you know? How do you know when it comes up? And you know, another case that you can use and used it in some other circumstances is related with sharks. And if you ever seen any documentaries of people who go into a shark tank or go swimming with sharks, is that, you know, they'll say, hey, you know, there's a number of things you look out for. You always keep your eyes on the sharks, as much as when there's a ball of sharks around you, that can be difficult, but always keep an eye on the shark. Don't keep your back to any sharks. And also if you know, sharks will come up and try to test you, and they call it like a shark bump, and they'll come up there and bump you, usually with their snout, sometimes with their side or whatever, to test you, see what your response is going to be like to them. And sometimes you have to give them a kind of a sharp reminder there on the snout, hey, keep going and such. And that's something that sharks will do. Good sharks will do that. Bad sharks will do that. So one of the things you can start weeding out is when you get these shark bumps, to know, are you dealing with a good shark or a bad shark? And to watch what the reactions are on that. And so, something to always keep in mind. So, we have this picture of both the hope and also the wariness, the being prepared part of it. To say, yes, we have to keep on guard, but also with the hope that no one is... And we should never use that term, and Messiah specifically says, hey, you... good for nothing, or you fool. Because that sort of language that you see in scripture in Proverbs, when you look on you fool, there that kasil is a term that is used for someone who is morally corrupt. So we just think, oh, that's just somebody doesn't have common sense. No, the biblical term for that is you are lacking any sort of sensitivity to heaven, and even in some cases, antithetical to it. So we should never be declaring people, hey, you are completely lacking any sort of ability to connect with heaven and maybe working against heaven totally. So always leave out that there could be someone who is heaven is transforming from a wolf into a sheep, but then always be careful for those who appear to be sheep but are actually wolves. So moving on to another term here that we have in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, of Yireh. And we've mentioned this before as we've been going through Genesis. That's Yireh is a very interesting way, and you'll see it being used as a Hebrew pun throughout Genesis. Because in Hebrew, you've got Yireh is Yod, Resh, and a He in there. But it is also to a way to say see, to see, but that is used in the case of he sees. So thus, one of that play on words that you see in Hebrew with when Abraham was up on the mountain with Isaac and talking about, oh, in this place, he'll be said, he will be seen. That's why we get that term. It gets thrown about Jehovah Jireh, or really is the Yahweh Yireh, that the Lord will be seen. But you can also say, the Lord also is to be feared. And that's one of the things that you see when you get into Proverbs, when it talks about the fear of the Lord. The Yireh of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where that ancient lesson comes down in that, why is it that this picture of seeing and fear kind of are almost like plays on words with each other? Is that one of the things you see in the prophets, that they'll say, the Lord doesn't see what we're doing. And then they go off and they do their own thing, often far against what the kingdom of God would do. So thus, those who really have a heart that's being patterned and shaped and formed after heaven, they live like, hey, the Lord sees us, actually does see us. And one of the things that we come to realize in our relationship with heaven is that even though the Lord sees us, it is not with the smite button to just keep pushing that, smashing that smite button all the time when the Lord sees us. Rather, it should be something that you see like the psalmist was saying, hey, see everything about me. Understand who I am, and then lead me in the paths of everlasting. So yes, you want to be transparent before heaven. And if there are things that we are transparent before heaven about and that need to turn around, we discharge those things. We give them up. We confess them. Yes, I did that. You see it. I see it. Okay. That's not the way that you want me to go. You want me to go a different path. I give that up. Yes, I did that. I need to go this way. I need to shuv. I need to turn. I need to turn around. And teshuvah, repentance, to turn around and go a different direction. And then be led on and molded and shaped in the process. But this instance of Yireh that we see in Isaiah 43, you see twice that command, do not fear, lo tirah, do not fear, in verse 1 and verse 5. And you're talking to people who are living by fear all the time. They are in another land. They are under subjugation of another empire. And talks about that they will be returning even through water and returning through fire. And you could think of people, what are some imagery that you have first of returning through water? What would you think of if you have the legacy and the history of Israel as your backdrop? And he said, you will be returning through water. Red Sea? Yes, the party in the Red Sea. You're returning through water. Okay, so that one is known because thus out of Israel, I called my son. Yes, so Israel called up out of Mitzrayim, called up out of Egypt, and brought through with water. And that was a saving that saved Israel from the pursuing Egyptian army. And then through fire. What is one of the things that you see the prophets also talk about with fire? A refining fire. If you're working with metals and you want to refine them, what do you have to do? Got to heat them up, melt it down, and then remove the impurities from it. And keep doing that until you have the pure metal or the correct metal that you're looking for. So you have to keep melting it down. And then also, it's very interesting that with the metals, you're melting it down, but then also you can form it in the process. You can melt it, remove impurities, and then also form it when it's liquid into what shape you want. And then even work from it further with air to further refine it by either hammering it or something else. So thus, when you see in John chapter 16 that Yeshua is telling the people to his closest students there to take courage amidst the tribulation and this scattering. There in verse 32, talking about that they would eventually be scattered. Very similar to the kind of message you see in Isaiah 43, to people who had been scattered. But the lesson to the people in exile in Isaiah 43 is, yeah, you've been scattered. You've been taken out of the land from where you were set from heaven to be. But what is a part of the promise? A remnant, call back, to be brought back through water, through fire, so through great salvation against those armies that are against you, through the fire to refine you, to mold you, to shape you, and brought back in. And one of the great promises you see in John 16 is that why would you see that your leader, in this case, the Messiah talking to his students, should they take courage? He's saying, hey, I have overcome the world. And if you're saying, hey, heaven has sent the Mashiach, Mashiach has overcome the world. Now that is someone who you can trust to truly have your back and to take you out and continue to shape you and form you. So as we move on to another term here in Isaiah 43 of Gaal, which it means it's a verb that means to redeem. And one of the things you see central in this is that I have redeemed you. And that uses that verb of Gaal. And that term of Gaal is also used in the term of a kindred or brother, a relative redeemer, one who redeems. And also talking there about paying the ransom there in Isaiah 43 from Mitzrayim, from Egypt, Cush, and Sheva. So from these various lands where you see the northern tribes had been scattered at that point, they went beyond that after that, but they had been scattered to these far corners when you see of Egypt and Cush, and that's all where is that? That's all down south. Gone down to the south. And where was he writing to? Where was Yeshayahu writing? In Babylon. And kind of hauled off to the people there. And in Assyria. And later into Babylon. So that is something that you see scattered what? Way to the north, way out of the area. Kush, modern day Ethiopia, way down to the south. So, scattered over a huge area of where they were. And the promise there, though, is the prophet saying, no, even though you've been scattered to way to different distances, no, the one who formed Israel is going to bring Israel back, to put it back together. And in John 16, you see that this is this overcoming that we talked before, overcoming the world in John 16:33, that even though there would be a departure, and he keeps hinting at this throughout this discourse, starting in John 13 and continuing on through John 17, he keeps talking about how he's leaving. But we see also that even though he's leaving, returning to the Father from whence he came, that he was not going to leave them without any sort of Menachem or comforter. The Messiah, like we've mentioned in times past, a byword or another name for the Messiah throughout the prophets is Menachem, or the Comforter. And then you see here in this John passage that I'm going to send another Menachem, the Comforter. The Spirit of God is going to be coming as a Comforter. So yes, you had comfort when the Mashiach is here with you. You should also trust to have the same kind of comfort when the Mashiach is not visible around, because the same power of heaven that was through the Mashiach, through the Messiah, through the Christ, would also be available to all believers through the Spirit of God. As that was one of the things that was key and distinctive with the God of Israel from all of the other so-called deities. It was the deity of this mountain, the deity of that high place, the deity of this shrine or this nation. Rather, no, you're talking about this is the creator of heaven and earth. All nations are formed from the creator. All nations are subject to the creator of heaven and earth. So thus, when you see that this role of not only departing and overcoming, something that being fulfilled through the giving up of his own life and then being resurrected, there's that two part of the ga'al, of the redemption, the redeeming. Two parts of that was death and rebirth. Death and rebirth. Death and rebirth. That being seen throughout Israel's history, that another one being sold and bought back. You see with that picture with the prophet Hosea, being sold and then bought back, to being taken away in exile and then being redeemed and brought back in the process. And then you see also with the Messiah on this, which is the ultimate picture as we get further on into the description of the tabernacle, which is being where the dwelling place of God is, that with that picture, who we are, the things that are have kept us apart from the presence of God, those things need to die. And that's the picture of the gift that comes in. You are associating yourself with that gift, and you approach. Remember what we were reading back there in Ephesians chapter 2? Those who are far off are being brought near. That's language there of the temple, the tabernacle of God. Who are the people who are far off from the temple or the tabernacle? Those who are outside. Because remember, not just any Joe can just waltz right in to the presence of God. You had to come in by invitation. You had to be different. You could go in all the way, but the korban, or the thing that approaches your offering, that's how you get in, by the life of that gift that comes in. So that was the picture that keeps coming through with the Mishkan, the dwelling place of God, and that you would be called in, but you had to go in not only with an invitation, but you had to be transformed in the process. And that invitation was open. The gift was open to anyone who would want to bring the gift. But in the process, to realize, hey, in this trip of getting closer to God, you would be different from beginning to end. You would be different from when you began to when you were getting into the presence of God. And that would ideas that there would be a continual transformation that would happen in the process. And that's a lot of what's pictured here. And we talked recently about Isaiah 53 with that prophecy there of the other one of the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. And you see also talked about by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. There's that yirah thing again. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, of Mashiach. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So, thus you see the picture again of being called in, changed, transformed, being different from where you started to where you end up. And we get down to really a key part of this passage in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7. The karati b'shimcha, or I called you by name. I called you by your name. And we see that in verse 1 of Isaiah 43. And then again in Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name. So first, you have heaven calling by your name. You know, hey, Jeff, wake up. You're being called by name. I mean, even today, you know, with the whole thing of the internet, it is quite mind-boggling that we accomplish anything on it because it's all based on names. We call them IP addresses. Everything has an IP address. Your phone has an IP address. Your printer has an IP address. These various devices here all have their own IP addresses. And when you go and you get something from a website, they come out, they call them packets. They're like little suitcases of information that come out. And each one of them has an address on it, slapped a label on it, to which IP address, which destination address it's going to, where it came from and where it's going. And that's one of those things you see, like the postmasters throughout the internet, from wherever your website is and the server that it's nowadays, they're cloned on all kinds of servers across the planet. But wherever that information is coming from, say you want to get some particular website and you key it up, it's coming from one location and it now has a request. Hey, Jeff wants this, and it's got Jeff's address on it. And thus, the little suitcase goes out with Jeff's address on it. And it goes through these little, you could say, post offices on the internet, call them routers. And they say, oh, okay, it's going to Jeff's address. And they know where Jeff lives. And so they'll send it along from one post office to the next post office to the next post office until it gets to you. So thus, when you say, hey, you've been called by name, that you could say, oh, that's some sort of, you know, ancient hysteria, sunstroke, kind of hallucination. But really, that's a key of what underlying modern life is all about. When we call things by name, they get to us. It's amazing that we get, because those little suitcases of information from a website, they can be going here and there and all over the place based on traffic and et cetera that's going there. So you might get, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of suitcases for whatever website you're going to, whatever you're looking up, and they're coming from all over the place and they get to you. It really is quite amazing. And amazingly enough, what happens in our bodies? Similar things. Inside of our cells, they have basically the biological version of an IP address. And that's a way our immune system works. There's a call that goes out across your nervous system to your immune centers, whether it's in your bone marrow or something else, and it'll send stuff out, but it knows where to go because it's got an address to where it's going. So thus, when you see pictures in the Bible, it says, I called you by name. And you see in the Gospels when he says, every hair on your head is numbered, knows all the names of the stars in the heavens. That's not some sort of strange mystical something or other. That's just reality of, hey, if you know everything, like on the internet or whatever, you know where all the addresses are and the servers are and the users are. How do you get things from one place to another? They all have to have names. They all have to have names for this stuff to get there. So then how much more would the creator of heaven and earth, who created everything and Yirah sees everything, and thus you have also is able to then call each person by name and not have anyone forgotten. Because that's one of those things that happens on the internet, or if you have a business with a warehouse and you've got some sort of inventory system or something or other, and you do regular inventory checks, and if you got some sort of automated system, you can tell pretty quickly when something is missing. Some stores are not as good as others to know when things have had a 5-figure discount on the shelf to whether what they say is in stock is actually in stock. But rather, you have the kingdom of heaven does know where we are and what we are doing, where we're going, etc., like that. So when you see then later on in John 16, when Yeshua says, asking in my name, you know, some people think this is some sort of magical incantation. You just say these particular words in these particular order. But in the Bible framework, that title, and we'll get to it there, of Shem, which is Shem is name in Hebrew. Name has the sense that we can sometimes use it in English. You know, he will make a name for himself, right? We've got that terminology, that idiom. He will make a name for himself. What does that mean? That I'm going to go down and change my name down at the recorder's office? Is that what that means? I'm going to make a name for myself? I'm going to write it down in glitter instead of in regular ink? What is making a name for myself mean? Action which will do what? Reputation. That's what making a name for yourself means. And that is the core of what name means in the Bible. So when it talks about you saying in my name, in my reputation, what I stand for, the Messiah. So that's when you see later on, Paul uses the term in Christ. And you're like, what on earth does that mean? In Christ. In the Messiah and everything that the Messiah stands for, did, is doing. Are you in that? We use another term. We call it get with the program. And you could also rename this get with the name. So are you with the name or away from the name or outside the name? If we are getting with the program, getting with the name, we are in Messiah. So thus, asking for things, you know, in the Messiah's name, are we on the same page with the Messiah? Are we on the same page with heaven, with the things that we're asking for? That's a big part of what prayer is for. We've heard this week where people were talking about praying for some mass tragedy that happened there up in Minnesota. And you hear people saying, well, we don't want to hear any more about prayers. They were praying when this happened. How can you talk any more about prayers? What are prayers for? Is this paganism where you just get the incantation right and you just pull the slot machine of heaven and out comes the jackpot if you hit the right combination? No. Because what does heaven say? You won't be heard by what? Your many words. So it's not about hitting the right combination. This is not cryptography where you're just trying to crack the code of heaven to get, you know, to hack into heaven to get your blessings. Prayer is to do what? Communication? But transformation. It's a whole part of the molding process. That, you know, the Messiah told the parable about the persistent widow and talking about the unrighteous judge. But the thing was, is that what? Just keep asking is the hope. The hope, the trust. And there's this term that's often translated in the Bible, you know, forever and ever. But literally, it's le'olam va'ed. And literally speaking, it's le'olam, olam, world, or even more strictly speaking, to the horizon, va'ed, and beyond. So, thus, le'olam va'ed is to the horizon and beyond, or beyond where we can see, beyond where we can experience. Thus, you can say colloquially, forever and ever, because it's beyond our experience, because we, in this life, have a finite time. So, it le'olam va'ed is to that and beyond. And that is the realm of where the kingdom of God has dominion over. So thus, with our praying, we are tapping into le'olam va'ed, to where we can see, perceive, and beyond that. And in the process, are we changed? And you see Messiah talk about this, about those people who may pray for show. And it's like, he says, they've received their reward already. What? Attention. But what should be happening? Communication, transformation. You become changed in the process and molded and shaped in the process. So, lastly, we close out here with the phrase of li ata, or, you know, for me, you, is how literally that is. And it's translated, you are mine. So directly in this passage, when you have this statement of you are mine, you could talk about not only just possession. People could say, oh, well, this is just about possessiveness. Now, this is to people who are in exile. Who feel like what? They have been abandoned. They've been now left without the homeland. All of their culture is being stripped away, teared away. And you see the Creator of heaven and earth in the midst of this saying, you are mine. Will you trust me? Will you trust me in this process? And you see in John 16, that's this belonging is talking about with the Father's direct love of, for the Father himself loves you, there in John 16, 27. And then later on, it says, talked about the Father is with me in John 16, 32. So thus you see, when it continues on in this passage in the Gospel of John, you know, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father and you in me, and it can sometimes get confusing and sound like a bunch of circular talk in this, but really you are talking about what? Relationship and that idea of a covering a part of a whole. You are a part of a family. And we talk about this within families. That's, hey, children, parents, fathers, between husband and wife, they're in and a part of each other. That they are connected to something that's just greater than themselves. And that is what this passage of being, you know, in me, or you are mine, you are a part of something greater. It's one of the greatest things that the kingdom of the adversary does is try to separate us off, keep us off, with our own either wrong perceptions of things, and then amplify them. Amplify, because if you just stick to yourself and you stew within either your own thoughts or with people who are also maybe disgruntled like you are about a given thing like this, what does that do? Divides, but it also amplifies those things of division, of either feeling the low self-worth, etc. And it just goes on and on and on. And what are some of the key antidotes to some of this? God, get out of yourself, get out of your own head, and connect again. Connect with heaven. And then that's why the two greatest commandments are what? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your emotions, with all your soul, with your life at risk, meod, with all your wealth, strength. All those things together. So you're getting out of yourself. But then the other one is what? Leviticus 19:18. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Get out of yourself. Get out of yourself. Connect with the people around you. Connect with above. If everybody's connecting with above and connecting with other people around them, thus you're starting to see the family being built together, and you're all a part of one family. So that's when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 is talking about that commonwealth of Israel. That's what it is all about. We share in a very long legacy that goes back to the creation of this planet and is a part of heaven's program to recreate this planet that's going on right now, and something that we look forward to on that day.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.